We are now, I think, receiving a gift from the Christians of Central America, if we are open to that gift. And that gift helps us to see the Church Catholic. It helps us to see the Church which is universal. It helps us to understand the power of the gospel in the lives of poor and oppressed people. It helps us to see the gospel afresh for our own lives by seeing it through the eyes of suffering people, marginated people, powerless people for the most part. It helps us to connect the realities of the masses of people to the south of us, people that we have tended to disregard for a long time, to connect their realities with our own nation's power, our military power, our economic power, our political power, and our cultural power, all of which are exceedingly omnipresent in their lives. And we don't often think about that, but they do every day. So I'd like to focus on what we can learn from Christians in Central America. Let me begin by giving you a little map quiz. I confess to you, first of all, that until I, because of my work, had to get involved with Central America somewhat over the last 2 years, I could not name all of the countries in Central America for sure. I had to guess by a silhouette or an outline map alone. I didn't know in what order they came. I knew, as I guess most Americans have for some time, what this country was. This is the one with a big ditch dug through it. Yeah. And we know that from our history, probably. That's what? Yeah. That's Panama. We don't necessarily, I think this is still true for many Americans, know what the other countries are. We know a little more than we did 2 years ago because of the maps in our news magazines and on television, because news is coming from that part of the world. That fact in itself says something. We tend to focus on areas of the world according to their crisis quotient. If there's a crisis going on there, then we know where Lebanon is. Or where maybe where Namibia is these days, although I still wonder about that. I won't keep score. You don't even have to look at your neighbors if you don't want to embarrass each other, but let me just ask you to raise your hands. Or let me ask it this way. What country is this?
Nicaragua.
Nicaragua. Okay. What is this? This. Costa Rica. This. This. That's pretty good. What is this?
Belize.
We've probably learned it, if we learned it at all in school, as British Honduras. But it's been the independent nation of Belize for about 2 years now, I think. Our trip...
Would you write them in?
Yeah, I can do that. All right, this is Costa Rica. Panama, you know. This is Nicaragua. Honduras. El Salvador, which means what, by the way, in English? The Savior. Guatemala. And Belize. Now, we're going to talk this afternoon primarily about three of those countries. Our trip, when we came up from Brazil, we spent about 24 hours in Panama, which was really just long enough to be tourists and see the canal, and we met with the Archbishop of Panama, but we didn't spend much time there. Then we all spent 5 days in Nicaragua, the whole group. Then we all spent a full day, 24 hours, one overnight, in El Salvador, and then we dispersed into three subgroups, one of which spent 3 more days in El Salvador, another of which spent 3 days in Guatemala, another 3 days in Honduras. Cliff and I were in the Honduras group, but we all had some experience in these three countries. And those three countries, I think, in many ways, are right now the most significant in terms of U.S. presence, U.S. policy, U.S. foreign policy, and military policy, although there's a great deal of guerrilla warfare going on in Guatemala as well. And many predict that that will be the next El Salvador. But we're going to talk about these three because those are the only three I know much about from personal experience. And I don't want to pose as any kind of expert on the countries. What I will share is what we saw and heard. And that's not all of the truth. It is one truth about those countries. And that, I think, you must always keep in mind with anybody who visits this region and comes back. Any one person has only one part of the truth. I think we got a relatively balanced view. That is, we heard in Nicaragua from both critics of the government, the Sandinistas, and from people who were very supportive of the revolution. Okay, I'd like to do three things. I'd like to share three vignettes, one from each of the countries, that will in somewhat story form give you a flavor, a little bit of the flavor, I hope, of what we heard and saw. Secondly, I'd like to talk about why we should care. Why should we be concerned about this region anyway? Why should we as church in North America, in particular, be concerned about the church here? And finally, some of my own views, some of my own biases about the nature of our response. If we do hear and receive the gift from the Christians of Central America, what does that lead us to do? What does that lead us to think and to be as a result? How does it change us? All right, first, three stories. Nicaragua. We were asked again and again in Nicaragua, and this, interestingly, came from both pro-Sandinista people and, to some extent, from critics of that government. Why does our country do the things it does in their part of the world? And when they said our country, they really meant our government. We, as individuals, were shown love and respect and great, I would say, great concern and fondness by the Nicaraguan people. We learned, for me, the first time in my experience, how other people in the world can distinguish between our government and the American people. And I really felt it in Nicaragua, especially. Because, for the most part, they detest the behavior of our government in their country and around their country right now. That is not a new feeling. That is not since 1979. It goes way back. We learned that they have always had a fondness for the American people, the American culture. They like our music, they like our clothes, they like our baseball, especially in Nicaragua. My hometown Twins have a Nicaraguan starting pitcher because the Marines were there 50 years ago. And because the Marines were there 50 years ago, they learned baseball. They have baseball where the other countries don't, at least not to the same degree. It's because the U.S. Marines were there in the 30s. They like and respect our values, our emphasis on equality for all and opportunity for everyone. They understand the way we settled the land and our Homestead Act and divided it up so that everybody could have access to land, which they have not known in their country. They like our respect for our fair treatment for the underdog and our respect for human rights. And then they ask, how can you be for all those things in your own country, in the United States, and still support oppressive dictators in our part of the world? How can you give aid to our current enemies, the Contras? They don't see them as democratic at all. Why do you carry on economic warfare against our revolution and constantly picket us for not being a mature democracy as you are? And how can you do that after 50 years of supporting the oppressive Somoza family? Why do you fuss because we have not yet held elections when you never pressed the Somoza family about free and honest elections when they were in charge in Nicaragua? Well, we left Nicaragua convinced that the revolution is not perfect, that there are tendencies toward one-party rule, that the government is accepting Cuban and Soviet influence. We learned that the Nicaraguan church is seriously divided about the directions the revolution is taking. Parts of the church, particularly what is called the popular church or the base Christian community church, including the priests who minister to the masses of the people, the poor, who most of them are, they support the revolution and see that it has contributed many good things to Nicaraguan society in four short years. But the hierarchy and some of the other priests, that is the bishops and some of the other priests, are opposed to the revolution increasingly. And we talked with them. We talked with both kinds of people. We also left saddened because our government is viewed by the vast majority of the Nicaraguan people as their greatest threat. They do not view the Soviet Union or Cuba as their greatest threat right now. They view us as their greatest threat. And that was startling to us, I think. It was to me. Because they see us as preparing to make war against them. Whether we think that's true or not, they believe it's true. And they are mobilizing to fight it off. And yet we, the people of the United States, are loved. That's what kept coming through. We are loved. We are not blamed for our government's policies. That was interesting to us. They almost wanted to give us the benefit of the doubt. Surely you don't support what your government is doing here. and we experienced no hostility, no controls on our freedom to move about and talk to whomever we pleased, including, as I said, strong critics of the Sandinistas. We were saddened and embarrassed, and we wondered why our country cannot practice what it preaches abroad, practice what it preaches at home, abroad as well as at home. The harsh fact is that by far the majority of the Nicaraguans right now, or at least last fall, I suspect it's still true, fear the United States government more than they fear communism. Honduras. We met with a leader of the ruling political party of the country. He's not in the dominant wing, he's in the progressive wing of the party, so he didn't claim to be speaking for the majority of his own party, but he is a member of that party, which is in power. He's the executive secretary of its progressive wing. He's named Jorge Reyna. He said, the question is not whether there will be change in Central America, but whether it will be peaceful or violent. There will be change, and it will be rather rapid change. We are in a crisis because of a lack of democracy. Your country's policies, he told us, are moving us toward war with our neighbor Nicaragua. So in Honduras, too, we heard the same thing. The Contras are along the border here. There are a few of them down in Costa Rica as well. But our aid has been going to the Contras along the border at the north of Nicaragua, at the south of Honduras. Your policies, he said, are moving us also toward a lessening of democracy in Honduras and a remilitarization. Honduras had just 2 years before gone for the first time in a long while to a civilian government. But some of the people we talked to believe that the military is still in charge behind the scenes. And the huge presence of U.S. military there now is helping to support the Honduran military and to think that they again can take control and that the country can move toward increasingly militarized power and policies. We, of course, do it in the name of stopping subversion from Nicaragua into the other parts of the region. He said it is a policy that is mistaken because it produces the exact opposite of what you want, of your stated goals and of your best interests. We will not stop communism in Honduras with armies, ours or yours. We will stop communism in Honduras by filling the empty stomachs of our people. And he doesn't see that that is our governmental policy. And then he said something that many of us have quoted since we returned. Our society divides into two groups, those who do not eat and those who do not sleep. The latter are sleepless because the former are hungry. And those who don't sleep are afraid of those who don't eat. And he said, we are struggling to end both conditions and we have to do it simultaneously. We won't solve the problem of the sleeplessness until we solve the problem of the empty stomachs. Making the hungry full and the sleepless free of fear is not against the interest of the United States. It is in your own self-interest. I'll come back to Honduras in a moment when I talk about some of the Salvadorans who are there as refugees, but let me move now to El Salvador. I think the most moving experience for all of us was our meeting with the people of the Lutheran Church of the Resurrection in San Salvador, the capital. This is a terribly fear-ridden country, full of tension. You could feel it from the moment we landed at the airport. We drove along the road from the airport into town, and all of us, I think, thought of the fact that it was along that same road at night, and we were going along it at night, that the four American church workers were abducted and killed some years before. We were aware in our hotel rooms, that our luggage was gone through. We were told that this would probably happen, so we shouldn't leave anything incriminating, particularly for the people of El Salvador, like the Lutherans of El Salvador that we were meeting with, in our luggage. And so some of us left little signs on our luggage, the way the label, the flap was, or the zipper was lying, so that when we returned we could tell if it had been molested, and most of us reported that it was. This church in El Salvador, this church in San Salvador, small congregation, few hundred members, related to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in this country, is conducting a variety of ministries. Word and Sacrament Ministries, education, they have several schools, they have health care, they have a mobile clinic. But most dramatically, they are conducting a camp for displaced persons within their own country. People who have come from other parts of El Salvador where there's fighting to the capital. And about 700 people are being cared for in this camp. You and I support that work if we make gifts to our church's hunger appeals and through Lutheran World Relief and Lutheran World Federation, the assistance gets there. But this congregation, with all of that international help, this congregation has organized the work and is conducting it at great risk. Because they care for these persons, they are the object of harassment by their own government. Why? Because the persons they are helping are viewed with deep suspicion by the government. They come from rebel-held territory. You have read how the pastor, Medardo Gomez, and a physician, Angel Ibarra, were arrested last year, a little over a year ago now. I think it was April of 83. Gomez was released after 3 days. Ibarra after 6 months. Both of them are convinced, without any doubt, that they are alive today only because of the intervention of Lutherans in the United States. There was a rather rapid mass movement of letters and phone calls and cables to our members of Congress, to our State Department, to the White House, to our ambassador in El Salvador, and to the head of state of El Salvador. All of those received communications from many people. Gomez and Ibarra believe they're alive today only because of that, because their government got the idea that somebody was watching, somebody up north was watching, and their government is very sensitive to that. And that's incidentally one of the reasons why I think trips of church people from here to El Salvador are important. It is part of their security, in fact, their ability to continue to do the work that they are doing results from the fact that they have friends in the United States. And the United States, they are very conscious of public opinion in the United States, the government there is, because they want the aid to continue to come. So they welcome our continued prayers and pressures on our government and theirs, and our presence among them as their best security to continue the work they are doing. Ever since those arrests over a year ago, there has been at least one U.S. Lutheran placed down there in a fairly visible way as a kind of, they work at things that they're able to work at, but the main reason they're there is to provide some security. At least we think that is effective. Two of their workers from that church, one a driver and one a secretary, are now under arrest in Texas. They came from the same congregation. They fled El Salvador because they feared for their safety. Brenda and Mauricio, they are now still facing a deportation hearing in Texas, and you've probably read about that case. It has become something of a test case because there were American workers in the sanctuary movement arrested with them, and one of them has now been convicted. She hasn't been sentenced yet. She could be sentenced to as many as 15 years in prison. Probably won't be, but it's really the first time that the U.S. government has taken to court one of the sanctuary workers within this country. Well, across the border in Honduras, right about here, from El Salvador, there are 10,000 Salvadorans in a camp. This one is operated by the UN High Commission for Refugees. Incidentally, the UN cannot operate camps for displaced persons within their country of origin. They have to cross an international border before the UN can get involved. So the UN can work with Salvadoran refugees in Honduras, in Mexico, other parts of the world, but not in El Salvador itself. And that's why that church is doing the work there. Well, we talked with people here in this camp from Salvador. Delegates of the Word, they call themselves. They are the lay folk who are trained as catechists to transmit the faith to the young. We asked them why they left El Salvador. They said because we were viewed as subversives by our government and we were in danger of being killed. Why are they considered subversive? Because we are learning the Bible and teaching it to our children. They were part of the base Christian community movement, and that's clearly part of a revolutionary movement in Latin America. It has some of the same goals as theoretical Marxism, and that's why it's viewed as a threat. Well, that's not the only reason it's viewed as a threat. Even if it weren't similar to theoretical Marxism, it would be viewed as a threat. But the fact is that there are similarities. That's why the ruling authorities can brand the base Christian community people, if they choose, as Marxists. They seek better life for the poor. They seek an end to control of the society by the few who are wealthy. They seek land reform. They seek health care and education for everybody. And those goals, if you don't just talk about them but act on them, can get you into serious trouble today in El Salvador. But I am convinced the basis of their vision is not Marxism, it is the Christian scriptures. The scriptures have given them the hope, really for the first time, that their life can be different in this life, before death. This side of death, also, God wills for them liberation, does not will for them permanent poverty and oppression. And for many of the Latin American Christians, and specifically the Central American Christians, it's the first time that they have believed that. Until now, they have thought that the gospel promised a better life only in the life to come. Well, they're the fruit of the movement that we know as liberation theology, a movement that had its origins really in the Second Vatican Council, but for Latin America, in the Medellin Conference of Bishops in 1968, Medellin, Colombia, which is where they met. It has revolutionized, it has turned around, it has in some ways radicalized that church in all of Latin America. It varies from country to country, but it is certainly a reality in Central America. They are, without a doubt, subversive of the established order. I have no doubt of that. They are a profound threat to social arrangements, as they have been for centuries. And the privileged few don't like that. It's a social arrangement in which the wealthy, allied with an uncontrolled military in virtually every country of the region, has exploited the many who are poor. Incidentally, one more comment about the military. The only country in the region, in fact, I think the only country in the whole world, that has, since 1948, not had a standing army and has revoked the use of military force, is Costa Rica. That's a remarkable thing. We ought to know that about Costa Rica. The sad thing is today that we are pushing Costa Rica to remilitarize. We are, the United States is. And we're promising them all kinds of things if they will remilitarize. And we're saying they have to do it because of Nicaragua. They do not believe they have to do it. But I think it would be very unfortunate if the one country in the world that has tried to live without a standing army, they have a domestic police force, but without a standing army for international defense and war-making purposes, if that one country were to go under because of the conflict that is regional today in their backyard. Now, let me review four reasons why I think we need to learn from Central American Christians, why we should care about them. We've long ignored Central America. We still tend to ignore the countries in which there's no crisis. We still don't know much, for instance, about Costa Rica. We have focused our attention on the region because it now, as we see it, involves our global adversary, the Soviet Union. Well, why should we care? I think, first, a basic humanitarian reason. I'm speaking now for the church. I think as church we should care because of a humanitarian reason. Our focus as churches must continue to be on the needs of human beings anywhere in the world, on the needs of all parties and all people, whatever their politics, who are victims of injustice from whatever source. And just now there are certainly many victims in Latin America. And we are doing things through our international church agencies to be of assistance. Second, migration to our country is another reason why we should be concerned. People from the south of us, especially from El Salvador and Guatemala, are flowing into the United States, and they will continue to do so regardless of what kinds of new immigration laws we pass, I think, until and unless the violence in their home countries is ended. And that will not end until the poverty is dealt. We're told there are about 500,000 Salvadorans currently in the United States. Nobody knows exactly how many. They are all undocumented, which means they're illegal here. Many of them are being sent back as they're picked up and deported. We're called by our biblical faith to minister to exiles who are among us, whether they are here legally or not. That's my belief. We're also called to understand why they are here. Why do they come? And what is it about the conditions in their homelands that causes them to come? Third, domestic U.S. politics. The conflicts of Central America have entered our politics. There's no doubt of that. To participate as informed citizens in our own political processes, we need to know as much as we can about the nature of the causes of economic and political unrest in Central America. Further, our country's history is not admirable in the region. We are known, as I said, as intervener, as overthrower of elected governments. We've done that in Nicaragua in the 20s and 30s. The Sandinista movement takes its name from Sandino, who was one of the leaders of the populist movement 50 years ago that we helped to put down and then later sent the Marines in to install the Somozas in power, and that lasted until 1979. We overthrew an elected Guatemalan government in 1954 because it was too far to the left, as we saw it. We overthrew an elected Chilean government in 1973. All the people of Latin America know that history, and they talk to us about it. And we war against the Sandinistas today. The American people need to know this pattern, and we have to face it in our own domestic politics and in our own decision making. Is there Marxism there? Certainly, there is. Is it a problem? Well, it isn't for most of the people. Most of the people don't even know what it is. In terms of ideology, they don't know what it is, except that it seems to promise something better than they have. I would say most of the people are more influenced by the Christian gospel and the teaching of their priests and their lay leaders than they are by any Marxist teachers. But the problem, I think, for us is not Marxism per se. The problem is foreign involvement. It's the involvement of the Soviet Union and through Cuba that we fear. But we are also foreign involvement in the region. And most of the people you talk to say they want both superpowers to get the heck out. They don't want either one of us meddling around in their own domestic affairs. Well, there is a fourth reason, and that's church-to-church relations, why we should be concerned. True, there are relatively few Lutherans there. There are some Lutheran congregations in each of these countries, and they are all related historically to the LCMS in this country. They are, most of them, I think, the ones we met with certainly, hungering for more contact with U.S. Lutherans. The American Lutheran Church is now beginning a presence in the region with four missionaries, four personnel in the next year or two, not to start new churches, but to work with the church which is there, both the Lutheran and the Roman Catholic Church, and to some extent with the ecumenical community. The first person is already there, teaching at an ecumenical seminary in Costa Rica. His name is Robert Hoferkamp, and he's been teaching in Mexico and working in Guatemala for many decades. And there are to be three more, one in each of these three countries, I understand. One in El Salvador, one in Honduras, one in Nicaragua. But that's very little. But it is a beginning presence for that church body. Well, we've got much to learn as church from their witness and their service and their suffering. Let me read to you a quotation from the assistant to the Archbishop in El Salvador, Monsignor Urioste. He said, "I don't think you realize how much your visit means to us. Your visit is the Church of Christ coming together with the Church of Christ, and that gives us much energy and enthusiasm. It is not the Church of El Salvador that is experiencing pain, but that part of the universal church which happens to be in El Salvador. When one part of the church is in pain, we all suffer. The one problem we have," he continued, "stems from the U.S. view that our conflict is part of the East-West confrontation rather than the result of internal root causes. What is important for the churches in the United States is to see that what is happening here gets to the masses of your people. The leadership of many of your churches is aware, but it has not reached the base of your members. And I think we support the Christians there first by hearing them and by hearing the gospel from them." I'm going to do this third part very quickly because we're running out of time. What does all this say to us in terms of our response? I've got four points. First and foremost, listen and learn. Visits are useful. We go not to change things there, but to come home and work for change here, as Nouwen says to us. We read, we study, we need to go beyond the press reports. We certainly need to go beyond the news reports, I think, in our newspapers and into the opinion pages, if you're blessed with opinion pages that give you a variety of viewpoints on Central America. We need to understand the meaning of the theology of liberation and as well the power of Marxist analysis in this region. It is a very powerful way of looking at the world, the Marxist analysis. It doesn't mean that all the people are Marxists simply because they use the tools of Marxist analysis. And I would say even more than that, the power of the gospel in the lives of the poor. We're not very familiar with that in the United States in our middle-class churches. But the church in Latin America is the church of the poor, for the most part. And to see, we talked this morning here in Bible study about how to interpret Luke and Matthew on blessed are the poor. Blessed are you poor, blessed are you poor in spirit. We tend to spiritualize that if we're not poor ourselves. They do not spiritualize that in the Latin American church. They take it very literally, that the gospel is good news preached to the literally, economically impoverished, and that it will change things for them. Well, secondly, U.S. policies. I want to do this very briefly because for any of you who are interested, we have a packet that's available, and I'll pass it around. You can look at it, and we'll even give you a sign-up sheet if any of you want. We'll mail it to you. It includes the policy statements of one Lutheran body in the United States, the ALC, over the last 3 years. And this is just summarizing what that is. It's to call for negotiated settlements, not military solutions, in El Salvador with Nicaragua, to suspend both overt and covert aid to the Contras, region-wide to support the Contadora process, which is other countries of the larger Latin American region seeking negotiations for a settlement in the whole region. It's to call for a suspension of all outside military involvement, ours and the Russians, in the region. It's to increase economic aid to governments that have acceptable human rights performance, but only on that condition. It's to grant legal asylum to Central Americans who are here and have a threat if they return to their situation in their homelands. Our immigration policy has been highly politicized. You perhaps know this. The people we give refugee status to will depend on the relationship we have with the government from the country of origin. If they come from Poland or Cuba or Southeast Asia after the Vietnam conflict, if they come from countries whose governments we don't currently like, we give them refugee status. If they come from countries whose governments we are in favor with or in favor with us, we don't give them refugee status. And that's the plight of the Salvadorans today. Because to give them refugee status would be a comment on the nature of their government back home. The role of the churches, I've already mentioned, aid for the suffering who are there. We do that through Lutheran World Relief. Continue to support your hunger appeals. That's the best way to get that kind of assistance to them. Aid for the victims who are here through asylum, pressing our government to legalize their presence. And then I think supremely important to confess the sins of our nation. Governments and politicians don't know how to confess sin, national sin. That's not their calling, I guess. They don't do it very well. Churches know how to confess sin. We're in the business of confessing sin. We need to do it, I think, on behalf of our people, on behalf of ourselves. That means we need to know about our history in the region, not just the last few years, but going way back, and to confess that and ask God to help us turn around and go a different direction, which is repentance. Finally, pray for and work for an end to the fighting. That must come first. And then serious long-term attention to the root causes of the conflict, which are poverty and hunger. Our churches have a unique role. The gospel calls us to a special concern for the poor, the marginated, as the Latin American theologians and people are reminding us. And the gospel calls us to a transnational vision, and a vision that lets us identify with the people outside of our own nation and outside of our own foreign policy interests. I don't know any other community in the United States that can do that than the church. Closing quote from Nouwen, and then I'll quit and invite Cliff to say some things. Henry Nouwen, after he came back to the U.S., and this is not in his book, Gracias, made a speech in Washington. This was last fall. It was about the time we were down there. He said this: somehow the question of who we are as Christians in the North, cannot be disconnected from the question of who they are in the South. As North Americans, our salvation, individually and collectively, is deeply related to the salvation and liberation of the people of Latin America. And I even dare say that knowing God here cannot be separated from knowing God there. The Lord who became flesh wants the two parts of this American continent to live in peace and speak in one voice as a witness for God's presence in history. As hard as it is to articulate, this interlocking of the continents has a spiritual meaning that we must start to learn. And I would simply add that the bridge between the two continents is Central America. Now, I'm going to pass around a couple copies of this packet. You can look at it and see if you want one. Give me your name and address, and we'll send it to you. And somebody will give me a sheet of paper to use for that purpose. Or maybe even a pad. I can have a pad. That would be easier for people to write on. Cliff, why don't you say some things about your impressions, and if you disagree with me at any point, please say so.
I wouldn't dare disagree.
Yes, you would.
The question is, what can we learn from the people of the Christians of Central America? I can only tell you some of the things that I learned. First in Nicaragua, the first night we arrived, we were warmly greeted and welcomed and taken to a retreat center, which was our home, which we shared with the bedbugs there. And Sister Mary Hartman, who is a Mary Noel nun from the United States who has been in Nicaragua most of her years, I think, she and another woman gave us a briefing on the situation in Nicaragua. Mary Hartman is a cheerleader for the revolution. She pictured the revolution in glowing terms, spoke reverently of the heroes and martyrs of the revolution, and then spoke about the new Nicaraguan person that was emerging from the revolution. I wrote in my journal that night, I am still convinced there is no political route to the kingdom of God and no political way to bring in the kingdom of God. And I am still convinced of that. I believe that the people of Nicaragua have paid with blood for the right to carry on their experiment in forming a society and an economy and a country. I think they're trying seriously to learn from the mistakes of other revolutions and not repeat the mistakes of Cuba and some of the other countries in the world. I think we and the rest of the world could well profit from their experiment and from what they can learn from how they're trying to do it. But I'm equally convinced that the kingdom of God does not come in that way. So that's one of my learnings. From the people of El Salvador, from the Christians I met in El Salvador, I learned what it means to trust God. Chuck mentioned Monsignor Ricardo Uriosta, the pro-vicar of the Catholic Church in El Salvador. He told us about how his church was trying to identify with the people, not take sides in the political conflict, but simply care for people as people, and how their experience was that even that brought them into conflict with the authorities, because to care for the poor is to seem to be a threat to the rich. He told us how difficult it is to be a pastor in a place like El Salvador and have to listen day after day to the stories of the people and their experience. And he told of one woman who came to him at the end of a day when he had been listening to those stories all day, and told him that her 16-year-old daughter had disappeared, which in El Salvador means usually only one thing. They didn't know at the time, but the girl had in fact been killed. He said she noticed how depressed I looked and how weak and helpless I felt and how I had nothing to say to her. So she said to me, "Pastor, when I feel that way, I read Psalm 92, it's Psalm 91 in our Bible, and I feel better." That's the one that starts out, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, under the shadows of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my rock and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He said, when she said that to me, I was strengthened. The sheep spoke the word of God to the shepherd. He told us that the priests in El Salvador have it pretty good, this in spite of the fact that 10 priests have been killed and the archbishop himself was murdered at Mass. He said, we have food, we have salaries, we have a roof over our heads, and we have a certain amount of security because of our public position. But the people have none of those things. But they have faith and hope and love and service. And they teach that to us. I think the rest of the Christians of the rest of the world can learn from the Christians of El Salvador how to trust God, and then also how to love their neighbors. Because the willingness of those people to literally risk or give their lives to help other people with absolutely nothing to gain by it is it just goes beyond my comprehending. When we left El Salvador, I was never so glad to leave a place in my life. I thought the plane would never take off. I waited, I thought up till the very last minute something would happen so we wouldn't get to go. And at the same time, I felt bad at leaving, because I felt that the people I was leaving had something I needed. And that I had nothing to give them, but they had so much to give me. Then I think another thing that we can learn from the Christians of Central America is the truth of the words that Jesus quoted when he was tempted to turn stones into bread, and he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The amazing story all over Latin America is what is happening as the word of God is being given to the people. How directly it's speaking to them, and how it is shaping their faith and their love and their service, and how it is giving to them their humanity. I'd never realized before how much our humanity depends on our hearing words, and especially on our hearing the word of God, that that's what makes us human. And it has had that powerful effect among people who had been told for centuries that they were stupid, that they were really created to be beasts of burden, that they ought not to think, that they ought not to act, that they ought to just do what they're told. And the word of God literally is the most revolutionary thing going on in all of Central America and all of Latin America. It's not surprising to me that the governments there are more afraid of the Christian message than of the Marxist message, because it's more revolutionary in the sense that it's giving people a sense of who they are and what they are as persons made in the image of God. Better stop there. I've got one other big learning to me, and we met, as Chuck said, the El Salvadoran refugees in Honduras, and I saw with my own eyes and heard with my own eyes what it really heard with my own ears. I've been around the people who hear with their eyes. I heard with my own ears what it is to be absolutely poor and absolutely helpless. Because those people didn't own anything. Everything they had was handed out to them. They received it as a charity of others. And all of the decisions that affected them were being made by other people in other places. They had no control at all over their lives. They were pleading with us to try to influence somebody to let them stay in this rather dismal and certainly very Spartan camp that they were in, rather than moving them to another place, because that at least was home to them and it was close to their homeland. They had no power over that decision. They didn't control any part of their lives. They were protected. They were protected from harassment by the Honduran army by one young American woman who was the protection officer of the camp. And she stood between them and
working for the UN.
Working for the United Nations. And as we drove away from that camp, the words that Chuck has already quoted, "Blessed are you poor, for you shall inherit the earth," struck me with a kind of impact that I cannot describe to you. But somehow God is going to do it. Somehow in the working of God, the words of Jesus will come true, that the poor, it will be seen by the rest of the world, that the poor are blessed and that the earth belongs to them. People have asked me, what can we do? I don't think we can do that. I don't think the United States can do it, certainly. But I'm kind of waiting to see how that one works out. Well, that's...
Chuck, did you talk to anybody who likes the United States government?
Well, there are degrees. I think the in Nicaragua, we talked to three parties who were exceedingly critical of the Sandinista movement, the direction it's going. They were all supportive of the revolution at the beginning, they made clear to us. But now they have turned on it because it is not going the way they had hoped it would. One was a group of larger landowners who feel all the resources now are going to the little guys, the little people, and they aren't getting their fair share. Another was the editor of the newspaper, the opposition newspaper, which is still allowed to publish, although it's censored, the La Prensa, the Chamorro family. And the third was the archbishop. Name?
Obando
y Bravo.
No, if any of them spoke so favorably of our government.
I don't think any of them, at least to us, spoke openly in support of the Contras. Now, maybe because they feel that's too dangerous to say, or maybe they don't think that's a legitimate democratic alternative. Most of the Contras are viewed by the Nicaraguan people as the Somoza guardsmen, and they don't trust them. They don't want them back. In any case, for whatever reason, they did not express to us support for our policy of arming and helping the Contras. But they those who are critical of the Sandinista government, I think, would be less critical of our government's presence and involvement. But the general feeling we got from just about everybody was U.S. involvement is not something we want. We want to do it ourselves. We don't want you messing around down here. Now, there's some sense in which the United States, huge economic power that it is, will always be present in Central America, unavoidably. As a trading partner or whatever, we'll always have a presence there, and our culture will. But that's quite a different thing from a strongly military presence, which is what they see now. Yeah?
Have you done anything since you've gotten back about writing to the people in government who have control over these decisions?
Yeah, in fact, a couple of us met, including one of our Minnesota bishops, with one of the Minnesota senators right after we got back, Dave Durenberger. I think all of the people in the group probably have communicated in some way with members of Congress or with the White House. Many of us also tried to lobby on immigration issues to let the Salvadorans who are here stay under some kind of provision for either temporary or permanent legal status. I don't know, Cliff, why don't you speak about what things you've done, what you know of that others have done?
Some of us wrote to Ambassador Negroponte, who entertained us at lunch when we were in Honduras.
Yeah, the U.S. ambassador in Honduras.
We rather arrogantly suggested to him that he ought to go out and listen to some of the people we had met, and his answer, in effect, was you ought to listen to, you should have met some of the people I listened to. So we're kind of a standoff on that one. I've written to the Secretary of State as well, and then to the congressmen and senators from our district. Many of the congressional people from this area are pretty sensitive to the Central America scene. Mike Lowry, outstandingly. But others as well. I think there's more awareness in Congress than there is in the administration of what we're doing by our ideological policies.
There's nothing the UN can do other than what they're doing.
The United Nations?
Not as long as the superpowers see it as a place to square off against each other. I mean, the UN has power only when the Security Council can have a unanimous vote or no negative votes. And anything I think that the UN would try to do in this region, we would veto or the Soviet Union would veto. So it's. But I have new appreciation for the UN as a result of the trip in another area, which is the marvelous work they do with refugees all over the world. And we tend to forget that.
The Salvadorians get to the United States by boat.
No, they come by land. They will leave the country into Guatemala or Honduras and then work their way up through Mexico and across the border into Texas or Arizona.
The southern border of Mexico has half the army down there.
Yeah, but they're making it. They're still getting up.
I mean, they're very incensed about our turning people back from the north.
Yes, yes.
They're doing it wholesale from the south.
There was one here and then over here.
The evangelical press, like Christianity Today, has made a lot about how they are sending a lot of missionaries and are active down there. Did you see any signs of their activity? And they also, in their press, also seem more favorable to the government that's in down there.
Our meetings with non-Catholic church people in Central America, I think, would indicate that the primary Protestant presence is conservative evangelical. It's not mainline Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, and so on. They're fairly small. In Nicaragua, the evangelical group, through an organization called CEPAD, which is an ecumenical group for development work, and really is a kind of ecumenical Protestant council of churches now. A lot of small groups, but they add up to, 10% of the population, I think we were told. They have been quite supportive of the revolution, but they told us that's understandable because most of their members are poor. And it's almost a class thing. If your church is among the poor, you support the revolution. If your church is heavily among the wealthy, the privileged classes, you oppose the revolution. And that's why the Catholic Church is split, because it has both. But I think in most of these countries, the evangelical presence is primarily from North American missionary activity of a Baptist, conservative evangelical type. Yeah.
We were told by Monsignor Ariosto, when we asked him about the Protestants in El Salvador, he said that they get along well with, in fact, they work together with the Lutheran Church quite closely in ministering to the displaced person. But he said that some of the, I forgot what he called them, we would call them the evangelicals, they take a competitive and combative attitude towards the Catholic Church. And their one concern is to make converts and stay in favor with the government so they can conduct their.
I think we can take one more.
I understand this week there are some Christians on the border of Honduras and Nicaragua, the witnesses for peace. Can you say something about that?
Well, that's been a continuing movement now for several months. North American Christians going down here and standing along the border from the Nicaragua side as a witness to nonviolence. And I think there's a pastor from Washington State there now, isn't there, Cliff?
Yeah. Ron Moabita and his wife, Cindy.
And that's something that some of our Christians from the U.S. have been doing, to say that not all Americans support the Contras that our government supports. Thank you very much.